All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be looking tonight. We've already covered the first 8 verses of the chapter. Now we're going to get into verses 9 through 12. And then we'll be getting into the second coming, in particular the rapture of the church, next week. 9 through 12. He said, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." And notice the punctuation down here until we actually get to a period, which is going to be the end of verse 12. "And that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. That you walk honestly, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we ask your blessing upon your word. I pray that you would work. Lord, help me to stay true to your word, to preach exactly what your word says. May it strengthen us, may it help us, may it feed us. Lord, may it meet the needs that are here. And Lord, I know your spirit certainly can do that, Lord. So I pray your spirit and your word have free course in our hearts and lives. Please change us and draw us closer to you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has never genuinely been converted, Lord, we pray tonight for that conviction and that drawing, that they repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. I pointed out as we got started here the punctuation, because what he's driving at in verse 12 is the results of what will take place if we are obeying 9, 10, and 11, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. So he's driving to that. And remember, as we got into chapter 4, the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians are almost what I consider introductory. It's almost a long introduction. We've covered this. He started this church after the church at Philippi. It was the very first church in Europe that gets started. This is the second one. He gets run out of town. As he was down in Athens, he went to Berea. Then he comes down to Athens. He's down in Athens, and he is incredibly concerned about the group that's at Thessalonica for several reasons. One, he led them to the Lord. He has a pastoral concern for them. And he also knows it's a key city. It's the capital. From a standpoint of location and the potential that is there to reach into Macedonia and as well as the rest of Europe, it was a crucial place. And he knew the persecution they were under, what was taking place. He knew he could not go back. Remember, Jason had basically offered his own life up, guaranteeing that Paul would not return. And out of concern, he sends Timothy. Timothy goes, checks on him. And when Paul is down in Corinth, that's when Timothy comes back and reports to Paul. And Paul is thrilled to hear they're going strong. They're staying faithful, even in spite of the persecution, in spite of the difficulties. They're staying faithful to the Lord. And so the first three chapters, he's exclaiming over that, as well as dealing with the fact that some people had come in and were trying to really attack the Apostle Paul, to try and they were gossiping, they were murmuring about Paul, and he was trying to remind him, you remember when, this is what you do. So when that talk comes in, you remember who I was when I was there. You remember what I did? I didn't take anything from you. I worked with my own hands. And you look at how I preached. And it was as a mother and as a father is what he talks about. There was no taking advantage of you. This was not about me, he said. This was about you. And he reminds him of that. And then as we come into chapter 4, he gets into a lot of the practical side of the house, of instruction, of teaching. And he started off last week, we looked at it, dealing the importance of purity. We are dealing with an incredibly pagan culture that the sexual immorality was dominating the culture. It was even part of the religion. Our culture is just dominated by sex and immorality today. But in all honesty, the culture in Thessalonica would have been even worse. I know that's hard to believe because of how much has changed in 30, 40 years in our country to the prominence that takes. And so he stressed to them once again the importance that now that you're saved, you belong to Christ, this changes. You commit to a pure life. You exhibit some self-control along these lines. And so he dealt with the aspect of purity. And so now he's coming to an aspect that is incredibly practical. It is amazing how practical the Bible is in our life. These are actions that he's going to be dealing with that affect us on an everyday basis. And they have, you might think these things are small, but like Paul's saying, by the time he gets to verse 12, he's saying, don't dismiss this. What I am giving you right now is going to help you to walk honestly towards, in that or without, towards the lost and how you are perceived by the lost. In other words, this is serving as a foundation to help you be effective when you evangelize, as well as the fact that it's going to meet your own needs. And so he gets into something really practical. The Bible is always practical. It is. I remember when I was studying this for this message, I came across an interesting study done by a major research group in the United States, and they were looking at religious beliefs and involvement. In other words, they wanted to see how your faith, what you believed about the Bible and about God, actually affected your daily life. And so the questions in the surveys were done to that end of those who were in church and so on. And I want to try and quote from some of it here. Because the fact is, our faith certainly should be affecting and changing our life. We just don't gain knowledge from the Bible for the sake of gaining knowledge. That's vanity. The knowledge we are to gain, remember I dealt with that with a message a few weeks ago. The knowledge serves as a foundation for what we put our faith in. Let me quote here from some of this study. It's interesting. He said, although Americans generally possess orthodox beliefs about God, Christ, and Satan, the momentum is against integrating spiritual belief with daily behavior. In other words, it's heading the wrong direction. It's not changing lives. They maintain a series of beliefs, but he's saying it's not transferred over into how the people live. He goes on. The study goes, I'll continue a quote here. There is an interesting contradiction between what most of us say we believe and what we do or don't do in response to those beliefs. Again, he's going to be continuing on with this, but the truth is, I mean, is it not true today? Think about this. We can just see people that say that they want to learn of God. They want to come in, they want to, quote, learn of God, but without it changing their life. We hear phrases like this, and it's misused and misapplied. God needs to love me just the way that I am. You see, your problem with that statement is this, is God's love. God loves you enough that he doesn't want you to stay the way that you are. Do you understand that? God wants to change you, but we live in a culture that is now mixed so much with worldliness that we want to bring our worldliness into the church. It's happening. Listen, that's not new. Go back. It happened to the Southern Kingdom. It happened to the Northern Kingdom. It happens time and time again throughout history. It's like we're blind to it. We're bringing in the worldliness to mix it right in with the church. Let me read on. This is quoting now from the study. The vast majority of Americans have orthodox Christian beliefs. They acknowledge the virgin birth, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of prayer, the reality of miracles of God, the importance of the church, the reality of Satan, hell, and the life of the Holy Spirit in the believer. More than 9 out of 10 adults own a Bible, and a majority of them even believe it is God's written word, totally accurate in its teaching. About 3 out of 5 claim they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. But the research data says our actions indicate that our beliefs are not held to be significant. Less than half of all those that they were questioning attended church. Loyalty to church is dropping. Attendance is down. Membership in churches is waning. And willingness to assume a leadership role in churches is declining. Studies show we have become a nation of biblical illiterates, lacking knowledge of what is in the Bible, and showing limited commitment to applying its truth into our daily behavior. This is a research group that is writing this, by the way. He goes on. If we can help the world to recognize that our faith is not one-dimensional, is not a one-dimensional experience, but it is a multifaceted way of life which permeates every thought, action, and experience, then Christianity would not only assume greater importance in the minds of people, but would challenge non-believers to explore this faith in a new way. He's dead on. What we say we believe should affect how we live. It should change us. And it is sad today how little we allow our faith to affect our life. And this is perfect for this, because this is getting into how faith should really affect our life. Listen, don't be afraid to let God change you. Listen, young people, God is not there to hinder you from anything. Do you understand that? He's the all-knowing, all-powerful creator. He's not the old man upstairs. He is this incredible creator that spoke the world into existence, and he actually knows you and cares about you. The things he's put in place are for you. So again, Paul is going to get very practical here with this. Again, he's just dealt with sexual sins that were so prevalent and challenging to deal with. Now he moves on to two areas that are essential for us to be effective in our own life and be effective when we're trying to witness to others. So let's understand what he is dealing with in Thessalonica. He's driving at it with the rest of the chapter that we haven't got to yet. So I need to lay a bit of a foundation so you understand what was taking place and why it was taking place there. All right? When Paul was there, remember, he was run out of town. We don't exactly know how long he was there. We have the account of the start of the church in Thessalonica in Acts 17. And of course, we know after the series of Sundays, he was ran out. But it appears he was probably there longer than that. And that's just recording what happened in those weeks that got him ran out of town. Because remember, he was working there. Church of Philippi sent him offering while he was in Thessalonica. All those events took place. It's possible they could have took place in that small window, but it's doubtful. And so when Paul was there, he leaves abruptly. They had to get him out of town before he was planning on leaving. And so he had converts, he had some teaching in, some discipleship in, but he still had other things he wanted to deal with in order to help them be effective in their Christian life. And so it looks as if he did not get as far as he wanted. They had some misunderstandings about the second coming of Jesus Christ. This led to some problems in the church. All right. They were anxiously awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. All right. They were excited about it, but they were literally waiting, think it's going to happen any day, which is true. It's just the other side of that equation is what they were leaving off. It could happen any day. That was very true, but it could also happen in several hundred years from then too. But they were only looking at it from knowledge. It's happening any time. Well, that was affecting them because they were starting to think, well, why do I have to deal with the mundane stuff every day? Christ is coming back. They believed it. And so certain responsibilities were being lacked by, not all, but by some. So when Timothy came back, he's letting them know, hey, listen, this is one problem. We have some that, you know, you got to cover this. They think he's right there. And they're shirking different responsibilities because they believe Christ is there. They're excited about it. They're anxious about it. But again, we've all heard the phrase, they're basically sitting and waiting. And they're becoming that popular, what is it? You're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. So in this case, they were so focused in that return, believing that it was so imminent, everything else was going by the wayside for some that were present. They were losing all sense of responsibility. And so because their actions were not right, it was affecting their ability to be a good testimony to others as well as their ability to meet their own basic needs. And they ended up having to rely on others. One pastor pointed out, we're pretty much the opposite today. We are so indifferent to the return of Christ that we are consumed with worldliness and the cares of this world. Yeah, that's about dead on too. What Paul's going to do here, he's going to get very practical in helping them regain their ability to have a powerful testimony there in Macedonia before the lost and meet their own needs. I'm going to cover this in two areas. Basically, he tells them you need to love right and you need to labor right. So let's get into it. Let's cover these two points. Number one, love right. 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. He says, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Matter of fact, if we were turned back, we've already covered some of this earlier in this epistle. Paul has exclaimed over their love for the brethren that they have shown. This is something that they were doing, but he's coming back to this, reminding them. He said, listen, he goes right to the relationships with each other, the fellow believers, and that need to love each other and not to think you've arrived at it. There's always a pushing, always a going forward. He said, listen, this is something that you were taught of God. By the way, I don't think he's referring to the Old Testament, although this is certainly in the Old Testament to do that, but I don't think that's what he's referring to. I think he's referring to just what he said, being taught of God. We know from Scripture, like verses like in, was it 1 John we went through, chapter 3, 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Well, remember what we covered 1 John. Remember what he was saying? He's saying basically a mark that you have been converted is you love the brethren. If you don't love the brethren, you're not converted. You're still abiding in death. So Paul's saying, listen, this is something that God, as it even talks about in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, with conversion, God's love shed abroad in your hearts. There'll be a love for the brethren. That takes place at conversion. I believe that's what he's referring to. He said, listen, this is even something we're taught by God. Of course, Paul brought it up there too, but that's not what he's referring to. The fact is, it is something that God puts in the hearts of those who are genuinely converted, and that is a love for the fellow Christian. It's a result of conversion. Now, think about this. This shows we're different. It does. Because we'll have a natural love for our family, our parents, our children, our uncles and aunts. There's always a family bond that in almost all cultures across the world, there's a measure of love shown within that. But because, understand, what is genuine and real in the world, especially when it comes to the Creator, is Christianity. And with conversion comes a love for the brethren. That makes you different. Because now you have a love for somebody that is equal or even exceeds that of your family. That you go out of your way for. That you look out to meet the needs for, that there's concern for. I mean, we stand up, we get prayer requests right here. I mean, where we should be praying for each other, the needs that are here. We can think of what the different people have went through, and our love for them should even cause us to pray for them and see how they're doing. You know, you can think of, I think of the Jensens. Good to hear Brother Eric pray tonight, but boy, they went through a tremendous trial about 18 months ago. The loss of a child is one of the most difficult things to deal with in life. How about the sites? Shana. How many years has that been? 10? 10 years. So those babies. You can think of others. Like, where's Jerry Jordan, my head usher? That whiny usher. He's out there somewhere. That shoulder bothering him to death right now. He's getting old. He's getting old. You know, others who have lost spouses. Different needs that are there that should cause you, you know, to go to those, you know, to bring them before the Lord. To say, hey, listen, how you doing? It's a love for the brethren. It shows we're different. By the way, this love, if you think about it, it begins to guide our own conduct. Remember what Christ talked about, the two greatest commands we have: thou shalt love the Lord God with all thy heart, soul, with all thy might, with all thy mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It's part of this. Because why are those so important? If you follow them, you're going to obey everything else. You will. The same thing with this. This begins to even guide your conduct. And Paul knows that. He said, listen, this needs to grow. You're doing great at it. He goes, I know it. I've seen it. Your love is known throughout the Macedonia already. And they've been going, what? They're not even a year old yet. They're not even a year old. This was not an area where they were struggling, but he wanted them to excel at it because he knew how it affected their conduct and the importance of it even before the loss. He wanted them to keep growing. Don't think you've arrived. Paul's not exhorting them to acquire something that they didn't possess. He's wanting them to actually enjoy something, to encourage them to get more of something that they already have. (Clears throat) And again, we remember, we can even tie in faith and love. I've went through the book of James, and an important section is James chapter 2 with how faith and works demonstrate. Matter of fact, I have preached that when we did James. I also took a Sunday morning about a year and a half, 2 years ago. I preached that on a Sunday morning so people understand what that's talking about. So people don't get confused about salvation with what James is talking about as compared to what Paul talks about. And I'll cover that again, probably another year or two on a Sunday morning. That message will be preached again because of the importance of it, because of the confusion that comes in with people trying to tie works into salvation. But there's another aspect of that faith that we can tie in, and that is love. Just like faith, love is based on actions, not words. I think people should hear us say, listen, I love you. I do. But what is behind that is what you do. It's the actions that demonstrate the love. That's what's key. So, the first thing he gets to goes, listen, if you're going to do the first thing I want to address with him, he's being very practical, is your love and your love of the brethren. Now, number 2, verse 11. There's a lot here in this verse. He says this, and that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. So now he gets into, not only do you need to love right, you need to labor right. You need to work right. Paul here gives 3 very practical commands in how they work and how they live. They were to lead this quiet life, and I'll cover that. They were to do their own business. They were to be workers. I put it in 3 C's: content, correct, and constructive. So let's dive into this first one. Content, study to be quiet. Now, listed the series of people that I believe this applies to in our church that need to be quiet. So I'll just list them. I'm kidding. The key to understanding this phrase, though, is obviously the words study and quiet. We have to understand the meaning of those to get properly what he's saying here, what the instruction is for us. And it is rich. It is something that we need every day in our life. Study here has the idea actually of ambition, more to the point, earnestly endeavoring to accomplish a goal. It's also translated as strive. So it's to endeavor, it's to strive. And it's almost like he's using almost an oxymoron here. All right. He's almost using a play on words with the word study that he chose, that the Holy Spirit chose, as well as the word quiet. And it's for a reason that he's doing that here. All right. He's showing a contrast here that needs to be in place, that we need to endeavor to be quiet. Quiet has the meaning now, as we get into this, meaning to rest, to be at ease, to be still. Okay? So we're to endeavor to this end. Well, what's he talking about? Listen, we live in a world, especially in our culture, more so than even they were dealing with in Thessalonica, that we teach our kids about ambition and striving to be successful. That you look for that worldly success. This even carries over into churches today that are completely driven by pragmatic motions and worldly ambition. This verse is basically saying your goal in life should never be worldly success. It should not be the limelight. It should be content. Still. That's what it should be. And you endeavor to that end. See the play he's making there? How people like to get in this world and get, I'm going to get all that I can. He said, nope, listen, that's not us. That's not who we are in Christ. Well, why is that? Well, let's look at it some more. I mean, there's other applications here. You can think about this. This is an improper application. But you can think of how valuable in life a quiet spirit is, and how that can make a difference in a church, in a family, before others who are lost. The quiet spirit's very valuable. You know what it's like to be around someone who's temperamental, touchy, stubborn, hard to get along with, pushy, angry, quick. He's saying, no, your spirit needs to be quiet, calm, steady, strong, still. This will make a difference in your life and in the lives of others. It's not easy. That's why he said endeavor to it. Well, see, that's not me. No kidding. Join the club. You don't just dismiss it. That's why it's in the Bible. Remember, I've dealt with it. However you identify yourself, that's what you're going to act upon. So as long as we keep throwing the excuses out, well, that's not me. Just like I said, you show me a persecutor, well, I'm never good with money, or I'm not good with money. You'll never be good with money because that's how you identify yourself. Change that. The Christian life is about growth. It's about change. We are to be still, calm, steady, strong. We don't want people around us having to walk on pins and needles. Don't be that type of person that's always discontent, restless, wanting something more. He's saying, no. Endeavor to be quiet. The fact is, before this world, we as Christians should be the ones who are fulfilled and content in life. Should be us. We found truth. You understand? We know what it's all about. We know the end. We do. Think about that. If anybody should be at peace in their circumstances, it should be the Christian. That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. If there's anybody that should be still, it's the Christian. Number two, the first one was command that he gave here in this verse, was study to be quiet. Number two, and to do your own business. We are to be responsible. We're to be correct in this. And I'll explain this as I go on. It'll come clear. But we're to be responsible is the essence of what he's saying. We do our own business. Now, one application certainly is the aspect of a busybody. That's not a misapplication of this. But as you're going to see, it's not the primary application. It's definitely here in this text. Look over. Let me show you. Look over 2 Thessalonians. Look when he writes them again in 2 Thessalonians. Let me see. Hopefully I can find this here. Did I write it down? Second Thessalonians. Yes, found it. There it is. Okay. Let's start here. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither do we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have power, but to make ourselves an example for you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded, that if any should not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now then that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. So he addresses this with the same church, the idea of busybodiness, of people sticking their nose in other people's matters. And we don't meddle in other people's affairs. We don't want to do that. I mean, we've all seen it before where compassion, something veiled in a false compassion, sort of crosses the line into just being nosy. Or how that we joke about it, and I have myself at times, but it's sad because it's a reality, how we use the thought of prayer to pry into other people's business. Or to gossip. Now, although that is an application here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I don't think it's primarily what he's addressing because of the wording. Based on how this is worded, the emphasis is different. The phrase says to do your own business. Do your own business. This speaks of a person who's not taking care of his own affairs. And that might be simply because he's too busy in the affairs of others, yes. But the emphasis is on his own affairs. So what he's driving at is he is stressing here to make sure you are taking care of your own business, your affairs. Remember what's taking place here with the return of Christ? We had some that were just shirking responsibility because they believe Christ is returning any day. So they're going to go sit on the rooftops and wait is what's taking place. And he's saying, no. You have to take care of your business. That's what you need to do. As a this person he's dealing with here would be irresponsible. They're not dependable. As a result, they're requiring somebody else to make up for the slack that they have. Do your own business. Take care of your business. Stop procrastinating. Quit putting stuff off and do your business. Take care of your affairs. Don't be lazy about it. What you have to do, you do it. Pay your bills. Keep your yard. Don't ruin your testimony because you're not taking care of your own business. Do the things that allow you to be the salt and light in this world. And he's telling him, listen, you're going to ruin it. And that's what he's driving at in verse 12. Remember the punctuation. He's saying, listen, you're going to ruin your testimony. You take care of your affairs. Listen, I remember seeing this firsthand from a, quote, missionary. I would not call him a missionary. I was on deputation and I lost the means that I was getting into New Guinea, the visa situation. So I was originally using another mission board that I was with. I was using BIMI. They're going to allow me, under their work structure, to come into the country. And then almost last, not quite last minute, but literally weeks away, the director of their Asian region calls me up and says, listen, we can't do this. We need you to switch and come under our board. Well, I already considered them, and for several reasons, I was not going to choose to go with them. I said, I can't do that. And it was almost like a replacement in kind. The board that I was with, they were getting their missionaries in Nigeria under their work structure, so they were going to allow me to come in under their work. And needless to say, it fell apart. During this time, a missionary who was on a furlough contacted me from New Guinea, and he calls me up and he says, I have a work structure you can come under. This guy's first name was Jim, and I said, man, I was thrilled. I said, that's great. We were traveling full-time on deputation in the motorhome. That was our home at the time. And so he was in northern Florida. I wasn't too far away. I said, listen, I'm going to be driving by that while I'll stop by and meet with you. So I met with him for the first time. And red flags began to go up immediately that this man did not do his own business. All right? So I meet with him. We're meeting. And my entire home is 110 square foot living space motorhome. 28 foot class C. That's home. Permanent home. Month after month after month after month. Well, for 18 months it lasted. 18 months. He comes in, he sees how small it is, and he says, hey, he asked about shipping a container. I said, I am shipping a container. He said, could you bring some hymnals for me? Would you have room for some hymnals to bring? I said, sure, I could do that. Didn't mind. I would make room for him in there. Didn't have no problem with that at all. Now, he is about where his location is. He is about 7 hours, 6 hour drive from where my container is sitting. And I told him that's about 6-7 hours away from my shipping container. And so then he proceeds to go ahead and pack up my motorhome with hymnals. My kids can hardly move with all the cases. There's not much space in there anyhow. And I'm thinking, this is and I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to take it. I'll do an extra run in a motorhome up there to go drop them off. And then he proceeds, as we're talking then, he goes on to let me know he actually doesn't have a work structure. And so then he says, but I know how to get it done. And now he wants me to do the work for the work structure. I'm sitting there, the red flags are just going up everywhere right now at this time. And then he says, and then if you could do like a letterhead, and that's when I said, you know what, I'm going to find another way in. I think we need to end this here. And sure enough, another missionary called me, John Gray, tremendous missionary in the country. Said, heard you had trouble getting in, I'll get you in. And so the same missionary then finds out that I am going to be meeting with this other missionary. He calls me up, hey, did you get your tickets to go over to New Guinea yet and meet with John Gray? And I said, I haven't. And then, I'm not kidding, this guy was just, he's not there. He said, when you get your tickets, would you get mine too? I'll pay you back later. He goes, I would like to meet with him too because I need a way back in. And I said, no. I said, I won't. I said, one, he invited me. He didn't invite you. I said, if you want to work this on your own, you give him a call and you make those arrangements. And I said, and you get your own ticket. That's what you can do. and so that might be, no, that was the right thing to do. That man needed to do his own business. He was mooching and depending upon everybody else to do for him. And then when I got there, remember, he did 4 years in there. I came across a group of people that knew him. I could not, and they never heard one word bad from me about him ever when I was there. Nobody did. The testimony was horrible. You want to know why? Not because of immorality, anything like that. Because he never did his own business. The people couldn't stand him. Listen, that's an extreme case of it. Really, it is. I've never met anybody that extreme that goes out of his way to get other people to do the work for them. But if we're going to be effective before others, you have to do your own business. Be responsible with your life. We need to remember verses like, for time's sake, I'm not turning there, but Proverbs 24, 30 through 34 deals with the vineyard that's all grown over. Yet a little sleep, yet a little slumber. Listen, take care of your own business. Don't be the one where your life is like that vineyard that's all grown over. Thirdly, be a worker. You do your own business. Work with your own hands. Don't be lazy. As he already told them in 2 Thessalonians, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. If you can work, you work. Listen, the fact is God made man to work. Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3. Work. The fact is, as Christians, and this is true, we should be by far the most dependable, trusted worker our employers have. Because we have a greater accountability. We have something much more at stake. This all leads to verse 12. Let me conclude with verse 12. He's leading all this to get to this point. He said, this is why he said, that ye may. This is the result of this. This is what he wants to accomplish through them obeying these actions. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. So he's saying, why do all this? Two reasons. That you may walk honestly and have your own needs met. Now, the word honestly here, it's an old English sense here, this word. It means becomingly. So as becomes your Christian profession. Not bringing discredit on your Christian faith in the eyes of the world through your actions, through laziness, through not taking care of your own business. Listen, how dare you not take care of your own business and be lazy with those things and then try and go to the person and present the gospel? You're presenting two distinct different messages then. You are to be salt and light, Christ said. Both. You're to have a good testimony before the lost. I remember the very last person I led to the Lord the day I left New Guinea. I brought him a few times, Ong. Ong was a Chinese man. He was a Buddhist. And I met him almost day one, literally, of when I arrived in New Guinea back in 2003. He was one of the three trade store owners. He was married to a lady from Namatanai. He came there with some lumber work before I ever did. He married her and stayed there. He bought that one of the trade stores. And I witnessed to Ong over the years many times. He'd call me in and he would listen. Tiny little office, but it was air conditioned. But the guy smoked like a chimney, just constant. And he would listen at times and then go out. And then when he did find out I was leaving, he was coming over to my house more. He would come over to my house. We'd sit down underneath and he'd say, talk. And I'd go over the gospel with him. I'd go over it with him. He started coming to church, listen to the preaching. And you can tell he would just listen. I gave him a Bible. Marianne ended up leading his wife to the Lord. And he kept on coming. He kept on coming. Then we had the, you know the story, I'm not getting all that. Then we had the murder take place. The horrible, horrific murder that took place. And he backed away instantly. So now I'm getting ready to leave the country. I've left Namatanai. I am 3 or 4 hours from getting on a plane from leaving the country. We're moving. My family's there. And Ong says he wants to meet me at the airport in Port Moresby. Him and his wife show up. We come there. We meet. We're sitting down at a table in a cafe area. And we go over the gospel again. That's what he wanted. And right there, he put faith in Christ. last convert I had, right before I got on the plane. Went back, he got baptized. Now listen to what he told me though that day. He said, missionary, it wasn't so much you. I mean, he had more faith in me knowing I knew the Bible. That's why he was coming to me for the gospel. But he said, this is what made the difference to him. He said, at first when I got here, I thought Christianity was a fraud. Because in PNG, they claimed to be a Christian nation. You know, they had crusades that ran through and thousands of conversions and none of it, just all of it junk. No life actually changed. No genuine Holy Spirit sealed, indwelling, changing life. And he said, they all claimed it, but he said, would steal and fight into such a problem there. I mean, it's just everywhere. The lack of integrity, the late. I mean, he said, I wanted nothing to do with it. But then he said it was one of the converts, Puce, who Puce and James helped to bring here. I'm actually trying to work on that right now to get these two men here. He said it was Puce. Puce worked for him. He said, I could trust him. He said, I can give him, you know, money to go take. None of it was stolen. He was here. He worked. He said it was that guy's life that changed that caused him to think, wait, there's something here. That's why he was coming to me. He knew he went to my work. I mean, I would witness to on regardless, but then when he saw Pew's life change, that's what did it. And then when he heard the light, once he saw the salt, he wanted it. And he put his faith in Christ. Listen, these are the things we have to take care of in life, not only so that we can walk honestly toward them that are without, to have a good testimony so that we can be effective to reach them, but at the same time, as Paul points out the obvious, by the way, you know what this will do? It'll meet your needs. It'll take care of you. It'll take care of you. Very practical today, as you can see. We need to love right, and we need to labor right, with heads bowed and eyes closed. Now, let me ask this right now. Is there anyone here that right now would say, Pastor, I am not certain that I have genuinely